Well, if you'll take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to 1 Thessalonians and chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians and chapter 5. We're going to be looking in our sermon and just at verse 14, but we'll begin our reading in verse 12 and read through that verse. Let us stand together as we hear the living and abiding Word of God. 1 Thessalonians 5, starting in verse 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. Thus far, God's Word. Let us pray together. Lord our God, as we come to read the Scriptures, we know that Your Word never perishes. We know that Your Word is trustworthy and a sanctifying agent in our lives. And we pray that Your Spirit would come and take the Word of truth and give us eyes to see. And Lord, we pray that You would bring Your Word to our hearts that it might pierce us and conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. For we ask it in the name of your Son. Amen. Please be seated. As Paul has begun wrapping up his instruction to the Thessalonians, his closing appeal is that they would live in peace with one another. You see that command at the end of verse 13. Be at peace among yourselves. Now, last week I argued that Paul explained how peace is continually cultivated by focusing on the relationships between the shepherds and the sheep. We saw how the shepherds, for their part, must keep on laboring, ruling, and admonishing God's people. That is, they can't smugly stand around with their titles and do nothing. They must actively nourish and protect the people of God, that peace would be upheld. But not only do the shepherds have a responsibility, we saw the sheep must also receive the ministry of the elders. They have to respect their leaders, or more specifically, they have to know them intimately as men with trustworthy voices and then heed their instruction. Further, they are to esteem them very highly in love, to recognize these are Christ's gifts to the church, and then listen and love the men. Without that listening and loving activity, we know that peace will vanish in the midst of strife, bitterness, enmity, and complaint. However, now in verse 14, Paul shows us peace is not only preserved as shepherds and sheep mutually respond to one another. The congregation as a whole has an obligation to maintain peace. So there in verse 14, Paul gives, beginning six commands, verses 14 and 15, concerning our lives together in Jesus Christ. Here the apostle teaches, unlike what Cain sarcastically said to God the Father, "I am not my brother's keeper," was his intent. The idea here is, no, you are your brother's keeper. And what does that actually mean in the church? It means that all the church have to protect the bonds of peace together. Well, as we reflect on that, what are our obligations? Well, we're just going to look at two this morning, and you can see we are slowing way, way down in this letter. But I hope that this will be helpful to look and ponder deeply what the apostle has to say to us. First, I want you to see with me, admonish the unruly. Admonish the unruly. Look at verse 14 again. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. Now, I want you to notice that verse begins with an and. That tells us something. It tells us Paul is not starting a new subject. He's still explaining the how of peace. Be at peace among yourselves, and, namely, specifically, here's what you must do. You must admonish the idle. Because the peace that Christ has given us doesn't make us passive. Jesus has done it all. Now we can just hit cruise control and head to heaven. No, that's not how the Christian life works. The Christian life is a fight amidst fierce trials. It's a race where enemies are nipping at our heels. It's a hard pilgrimage, Jesus said. Narrow is the gate and hard is the way that leads to life. So the peace secured by Jesus Christ actually propels us forward in putting our sin to death. Not just individual sin, however, but corporate struggles as well. Hence, Paul urges, that is, he passionately pleads with the whole congregation to help each other. And he focuses first in that help on the work of admonition. Read it again. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. Now, we talked about this word admonition last week. It means to put sense into the head. To put sense into the head. And previously we saw that the elders are to do this. They have a work of admonition to the people of God as they instruct us. They tell us the truth. They warn us about falsehood and about the enemies of the gospel. They teach us rightly about the Christian life. However, now we see that the task of admonition doesn't fall exclusively to the eldership. Paul says, "And we urge you all, brothers." If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, bound to the body through the Spirit's work of making the church one, whether you are an eye, an ear, an arm, or maybe even if you feel like you're a little pinky toe, you are still called to a vital ministry of caring for one another. And that loving care isn't merely about acts of service to one another, though that's part of it. It's also about speaking the truth. Dear friends, there can be no mindset in the church that I'm not important. Woe is me. What I do doesn't really matter. I have no beneficial role to the people of God. No, those are maniacal lies of the devil to isolate you, to make you drift away and drive you into despair. Paul is saying here, each member of the church matters. And every one of you has a role to play in preserving peace. So all of you admonish one another. All of you engage in the relational work of helping each other think rightly. Now, think of this instruction as being big brotherly. Not that annoying older brother or sister who's always pointing out every problem, harping on your mistakes, and being teachy. Not that. And we all know people like that in our lives who at every opportunity will tell you the better way or highlight your mistakes. But this work of admonition does not come from an arrogant posture that I'm above you idea. It's a collegial instruction, warning out of love so that we keep our family away from danger. And while in other letters, Paul focuses on the admonishing work we all do to one another, I remind you of a verse about this, Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell within you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns to one another in spiritual songs. That means something about our singing. It's not just praise to God. It's also instruction to one another. So if you're not singing, you're failing in loving your neighbor. You're called to admonish through your song. But not just all of us admonishing one another in our song. Something more specific is here. This sense-putting work is to be with respect to a certain group of people. You notice what it says. We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. Admonish the idle. Now, idle, I don't think is the best translation of this word. The word identifies a person who is out of order, undisciplined, or rebellious. So the word unruly or disorderly, as your ESV footnote says, I think that that's better. Hence the title of this point, Admonish the Unruly. This word was used abundantly in the ancient world about those people who failed to live according to the common law. For instance, it describes insubordinate soldiers or negligent officers or an army in disarray, people falling out of line. Likewise, the word marks out apprentices who don't show up to work or fail to fulfill their contracts, or folks who don't follow the rules at the gym. It's interesting. Yes, even the Greeks went to the gym. They actually really came up with the idea. And there were rules about the gymnasium. They had rules like make sure you wipe down that sweaty, nasty machine you just used. And it irritates you when people don't do that. Well, the disorderly don't follow the rules. And Paul is particularly focusing on those in the church who are not listening to the doctrine or the ethics of the Christian life. They refuse to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Now, in Thessalonica, you have to understand, there are poisonous ideas floating around the town, around the whole Greek world. And those poisonous ideas were trying to be accommodated with Christianity. Some were claiming, Jesus has rescued our souls, so what we do in the body doesn't really matter. It doesn't matter if we're sexually immoral. Our bodies are irrelevant. That's a dangerous idea. Others are saying, since Jesus has conquered and the kingdom of God has arrived, hey, we don't have to work anymore. Jesus is coming back soon. We can all quit our jobs and just wait on him, and the wealthy in the church can take care of us. Some are not being holy. Some are apathetic toward their responsibilities at work. And some are just not concerned about God's people at all. Well, clearly, this is unruly or disorderly conduct. And these unruly people need sense put into their heads. Well, what about us? Are there ways in which we, as the church today, demonstrate this same kind or similar kind of disorderliness and unruliness? Well, yes, of course, there could be numerous ways. How about the unruliness of our tongues? Gossip, crass language, constant complaints, a critical spirit. How about family disorder? Harsh, abrasive husbands, provoking parents, disobedient children who try to sneak around, undermine parental authority, and are disrespectful. Unruliness can be evident in our apathetic approach to the worship of the living God. We can refuse to hear repeated calls to be present and be in the habit of neglecting the assembly. We can ignore clear biblical teaching about the Lord's day and devoting yourself to Him on His day. We can utter lies, be filled with anger, overtaken with lust, and a thousand other things. But what does the body of Christ do when problems like these are evident and persisting? What does He say? We all, not just the elders, brethren, we all admonish one another. We continually warn the unruly. Now, let me give a slight qualification. Paul doesn't mean note and knock every moment of unruliness in the people of God. If someone gets out of line, get them. That's not what he's saying. You understand, if you did that with your children, if you harped on them for everything that they did wrong, you would destroy your relationship. That's an example of provoking to wrath. That is not what Paul intends. We're called to be a long-suffering people. And what is love? Patient and kind. Our default setting is to cover in love and to forbear. So what Paul has in mind is rebuking people, not who have a misstep occasionally, but who are characterized by this unruly behavior. He has something in mind, perhaps like David's 9-month dark hole in the Bathsheba-Uriah fiasco. When you see your brother or sister drifting into repeated danger, warn them. And of course, if you take this action, it assumes at least two things. It assumes, on the one hand, that you're actually paying attention to your fellow believers. Everything about your world says don't pay attention to your fellow believers. You're just focused on you. You're like this with your phone. You're like this on your TV screen. You're like this as you drive. You're focused on your responsibilities. Brethren, that's our individualistic age is cutting against the grain here of biblical religion. We're to have our eyes up, looking to the welfare of the body all the time, so that we notice if people don't show up to church. We recognize if someone's speech is abrasive or if they're complaining, or if their companions are drifting them towards danger, or if they're posting stuff on social media that is very troubling. We're not so locked into our own issues that we fail to look up and see. It assumes you're paying attention. It also assumes that you actually love your fellow believers. The reason you warn them is if they persist in this pattern of unruly behavior, discipline is coming, but maybe something much worse. Maybe destruction. You see, there's no safety for the one who professes Christ but pursues his lust. If you abide in rebellion, there's no inheritance for you. But we don't want folks to drift away or to be dashed on the rocks with their unbelief or sucked into worldly indulgence. So we lovingly watch and we lovingly speak. We admonish. Well, is this the way that we approach our relationships in the church? Are we truly, be honest with yourself, are you truly considering others as more important than yourselves? Do you see the people who are slipping as precious family? Not, what are you doing, you fool? No, as precious family who are in danger and you want to rescue them. You want to pull them back because you want to spend eternity with them. Our love for church is not a love for the building, as nice as it is. It's for the people. We love one another and we want this people to remain steadfast. So we're willing, if necessary, to keep instructing, to keep admonishing, so that people don't drift away in silence. The love of Jesus compels us to speak. And dear friends, let me make one final comment in this point on the content of speaking. Paul is telling you to admonish, but what does he mean by that? I had to go to the UK to be introduced to a Bob Newhart counseling hilarious video called Stop It. You're welcome to go look it up. It's really funny. Kevin Bidwell just thinks this is hilarious. This would be the time of the therapeutic counseling age where the advice that counselor Bob would give is just stop it. Sometimes you feel like saying that, don't you? We all know we have those moments with our children that you just want them to quit. But that doesn't actually help. And while we might be tempted to tell someone in the church to stop this behavior, and it's necessary to say, you have to say more than that. And the content of your admonition has to be biblical. That is, you have to convey a sense of who Jesus is, a sense of what Jesus is requiring, a sense of where we're headed or where we're not going if we keep on in unruliness. We appeal with the love of our Savior. We bring biblical arguments to bear upon people's souls. That's how you admonish one another. You take the word of God and you apply it. Because the power is not in you to force people to do what you think they ought to do. The only power we have, just like the only power of the elders, is to minister the word of God. So we take God's word and we press it to the lives of other people. Now let me ask you a question. Do you feel equipped to take the word of God and talk to people about how they ought to live in light of it? Ministry of the word here is to equip the saints for the work of service. Are you heeding what's told you so that you understand the word and can help other people that they might be steered away from unruliness? Paul's saying, you are your brother's keeper. You better do this or peace will not be preserved in the church. Admonish the unruly. But in the second place, see with me, encourage the faint-hearted. Encourage the faint-hearted. Look again at the text, verse 14. And we urge you all, brothers, keep admonishing the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted. And just as the previous task of admonition was to be done continually, so it is for this task of encouragement. And yet, what does that actually mean, to encourage? Well, the word the apostle chooses here contains the idea of soothing, comforting, speaking calming words to, or consoling. It's an affectionate word. It's frequently used to describe the encouragement given in the face of severe trial or death. Therefore, Paul presses the church to always be ready to encourage in hard situations, cheer the drooping soul with the comfort of the gospel. Who is to receive this encouragement? It is the faint-hearted, or literally the Greek says, the small of soul. The small of soul. That's a very helpful picture, isn't it? The idea here is, under various trials, these folks are fainting. They're discouraged. They're broken in spirit, and they feel their faith withering. Now, what could produce such shrinking of soul amongst the people in Thessalonica? Well, at least two things. Number one, they're being persecuted. They know that they're destined for these trials, Paul has told them, but that doesn't make the pain of them any easier to deal with. Paul himself describes the burdens that are upon him as he suffers. Peter also honestly tells us about the grief our constant trials can be to us. The scorn of the world that comes against us, it takes a toll. Living differently and enduring mockery is a tough road because we all yearn to be accepted. We all want to be loved. And sometimes we look to the wrong place to get acceptance and love, the world, rather than seeing that it's our God who accepts us and loves us. So when these hard things come, and they come in waves, the soul can sink. The soul can grow faint. We can lose heart. That's happening amongst the Thessalonians. It explains why Paul spent 3 chapters thanking God for them, telling them, God loves you, and saying, I see the evidence of fruit in your lives. But there's a second problem amongst his people, and it's discouraging. Their friends are dying. Their friends are dying. Now, we're not told if the deaths amongst the people were as a result of persecution or just the course of life, the ongoing effects of the fall. But either way, death is a dark shadow. It's an enemy. Scripture calls it in Job 18, the king of terrors. And while we all know that death's sting is removed, the grief of it can get hold of us. In our discouraged state, we can see death is bigger than God. And we can shrink in fear. We can tremble before the unknown. In fact, any time the believer loses sight of our living hope, that smallness of soul seems to prevail in us. Again, it's why Paul, moved by the Spirit, gave us that soul-stirring passage in chapter 4 about the day when King Jesus will return at the sound of the trumpet. And the dead in Christ, your friends who've died, they're not lost. The dead in Christ will rise. And we who remain will rise with them, and we'll all together be with the Lord. Encourage one another with these words, Paul had said. Well, in these various trials that we go through, while we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, that consoling truth of the coming of Jesus has to be used to build one another up. And yet, if we're honest, many of us struggle to keep our eyes set on the coming day of glory. We're a people who are striving to walk by faith, yes, but we're so affected by our sight. And we're so distracted. Our temporal trials can be like an eclipse, wherein the sunshine of Jesus' face just goes dark. Anxiety can rise up like a thundercloud and obscure the light. And if you didn't know any better, you would think the sun's not shining at all. When our various distresses, it can feel like an unremitting flood has come against us, and it's just dumping water on the fire in our soul. Under that, we grow faint and disheartened. Now, this is not a new struggle for God's people. It's one they've always been dealing with. But I want to remind you of one particular episode in the history of God's people. It's Judah in the 7th century B.C. Eventually, I'm going to read to you Isaiah 35, so you're welcome to turn there. But let me give you some context. God's people had seen their brothers in the north wiped out by Assyria. And that means the prophet's words of judgment are not a scare tactic. Judgment's actually coming. And yet Isaiah tells the people of God, there's going to be a siege on Jerusalem. It's going to be terrifying. There'll be no escape. And under that word of coming judgment, the remnant, the true believers, they're afraid. How are we going to survive if wrath falls? When that time when they're given over to a bit of panic, Isaiah begins rehearsing the glorious promises of God. He speaks of a coming king who will be a cornerstone laid in Zion, and he'll give security to God's people. That's in Isaiah 28. He speaks of the shadow of a rock in a weary land underneath the presence of the king. He talks about that in Isaiah 32. He tells of a day when all sorrowing and sighing will flee away and your king will wipe every tear from your eyes. Talks about that in Isaiah 30. But then Isaiah expands the concept of judgment. He says, look, judgment is not just coming against Jerusalem. It's going to come on the whole world. Isaiah 34. And that scares the liver out of God's people. How do we know that we can stand? And yet Isaiah gives them hope of a better day. Isaiah 35, I'm going to read verses, beginning in verse 1 through verse 2 or 3. He says, the wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Isaiah is talking about a day of universal transformation, a day when death in the desert will give way to life, that the groaning creation itself will be completely transformed, and this ruined earth will sing. Why? Because the glory of the Lord will appear. Isaiah is telling God's people, the Redeemer who makes the wolf lie down with the lamb, he's coming. The King who rules in justice, filled with the Spirit, who is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, he's going to show up and he will be all our stability. He will secure us in the judgment. And then I want you to notice, starting in verse 3, how Isaiah applies this to the consciences of God's trembling people. He says, strengthen the weak hands and make firm feeble knees. Verse 4, say to those who have an anxious heart, or literally, say to those who have a small soul, same word as 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Say to them, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Beloved, this is the message for the people of God who are faint of heart. Yes, your trials are heavy. They are various. They are unrelenting. They range from sickness to persecution to death. Life is hard in this present evil age, but you need not shrink in soul. Why not? Because the day Isaiah prophesied about has come. Has the glory of the Lord appeared? Yes. John 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Yahweh appeared in the flesh. And what did our King, the Lord Jesus, do? He gave us a shadow of a mighty rock in this weary land. He gave us a hiding place in the midst of God's wrath because He went to the cross, He bore our sin and shame, and He secured your soul forever. If you're in Christ, you are saved from the wrath to come. But while He's ascended into heaven for now, don't think that that means you're now forsaken in your trials. No. He's given His Spirit as the first fruits of His blessings, and He's coming back. He's coming to take us to be with Him, that where He is, we may be also, and we may share in His glory. Well, that truth, beloved, even as present burdens pile upon you, that truth of a coming Savior must enlarge your heart. So the first question is here, dear friends, are you setting your eyes on the unseen? The eternal things? Are you meditating on the unshakable inheritance you have in Jesus? Do you believe that your troubles are light and momentary, and they are achieving for you an eternal weight of glory? Are you rejoicing in the hope of glory, the blessings of knowing God and being with Him forever? Well, from that posture of soul, are you ready and willing to identify the faint-hearted who's shrinking on the vine, and then speak the consoling promises to their hearts. Though anxiety weighs a heart down, Solomon says, do you have a good word to cheer them up, to make the soul glad? These commands Paul gives to the congregation. Take the promises and apply them to the small of soul. And this is a reminder to you all that the Christian life is not lived in isolation. Beloved, we're not running this race alone. We have a body of believers who are running together. Therefore, when one falls behind or gets out of order in unruliness, we can address it. When one faints in the race, we can go and encourage. Make strong your arms and knees. Here, see what's before you. Let's press on to the finish. We need one another. Because we're all going to have days when we feel small of soul. This is the value of singing the Psalms. Josh was reflecting upon this morning about why we sing songs. Elton John had it right about something. Sad songs say so much. That's true amongst God's people. Do you know the highest category in the Psalter is lament? It's lament. Are you ready to come and sing of your sorrow? Because you know that there's a God who hears and receives you, and then he helps you look forward to better things. We need to be ready to do this together. We all have hard days. We all go through gripping trials. But the remedy is that a word in season about our living hope, Jesus Christ, that word can't be dashed. We stand on the rock whose word is stable, and we walk in the hope of coming glory. And as we give one another this word, peace will abide in the church, because we won't get sidetracked by a distracting world, and we won't stumble by promises of reward only here. We'll press on to the true reward. Well, may we not grow slack as a church, because we're taking the promises of God and we're pressing them to one another. May we keep testifying of the truth to one another, that Christ is coming, and get your eyes on it. May our conversations as a body not be merely filled with the fluff of everyday life. Outfit discussions, vacation plans, sports statistics, gardening activity, and the like. Those are all fine things in their place. But do they dominate your discussion on the Lord's Day? Or do you have something better to talk about? Are you taking the promises of God and pressing them? Brethren, may our conversations be laced with spiritual themes so that we can encourage the faint-hearted. How the Braves did last night, that's not an encouragement to you. It doesn't really matter. But what Christ has done matters. So press it to one another's heart. And remember, this is a perpetual duty. How do we maintain peace in the church? Admonish the unruly. Encourage the faint-hearted. And may God help us to truly be our brother's keeper by fulfilling these responsibilities to one another. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us to be a steadfast, immovable people who are always abounding in the work of the Lord, because we know that our work in the Lord is never done in vain. May we take your word and apply it to your people. And may you help us not to be isolationist or individualistic, but to have the whole body of Christ on our hearts and minds, that we would be eager to help one another grow. O Lord, we pray that love would abound for one another, and it would overflow in our speech. And Lord, we ask that you might give us stability, that we would make it to the day when we all hear that wondrous word, well done, good and faithful servant. We ask it all in the name of Jesus, our Savior, and all of God's people said, amen.